Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we enter week 90 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. And I figure, I was thinking as we're entering into week 90, thinking we'll definitely get to week 100. We should have some kind of party for week 100. So be thinking about what you want to do, class 100, so what kind of celebration you want to do. And I also thought, you know, if Jesus' earthly ministry lasted 3.5 years, shouldn't our study of his teachings last at least 3.5 years, right? So I think we're on pace to be about 3.5 years. So very apostolic here. Something wrong if it took them 3.5 years to teach it and someone claims they studied it in a six-week course or something. Something not right with that. So be thinking about what you want to do for the centennial class, all right? All right, let's open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, this week we will finish up Luke chapter 13. And just be there just a verse or so. And then we'll go into John chapter 10. So you might want to mark Luke 13 and John 10. Primary text will be John 10. We won't be in Luke 13 that long. And we're going to be in the second half of John 10 because we've been in John 10 before. That came when we started John 7. And we did John 7, 8, 9, and then the first half of 10. Remember, that was all that period around the festival of Sukkot and the week afterwards and those encounters. And so we spent time, John 7, 8, 9, and the first part of 10. And we're coming back to finish off 10. Chapter 10 of John contains two festivals, the Sukkot one, and then, as we're going to see, Hanukkah. So we're going to pick back up in John 10, where Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem during the winter, at the Feast of Hanukkah. And you may remember many, many years ago, people wore yellow bracelets that said WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? Well, it's December. It's holiday season. What would Jesus do? What would he celebrate? Hanukkah. That's right there in John 10. So why do his followers not do that? Something for you to ponder. Okay? All right, Luke 13. Verse 34, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How many times I have desired to gather your sons like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Okay, so again, getting our bearings straight, Jesus has kind of shifted in his teaching. It's getting more cryptic, more intense. Getting ready, you're 4 months away from his appointed time of his passion, and he's realized that the critical mass of the generation of repentance, the shifted into the messianic era, isn't going to occur, and so he's been bemoaning the generation, and you kind of have that here too as he looks at the city of Jerusalem and how often he says he would have wished to have gathered them. They would have been repentant, and he would have ushered in this great messianic kingdom, but they were unwilling. Okay, so in speaking of Jerusalem, Jesus is expressing his long-standing desire to gather together around him as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. As the Messiah, he could have brought in the final ingathering. He could have brought it all in and initiated the messianic age. It had the potential, but it was not going to reach its actuality. And this is something that's fundamental to the thinking of Jesus' day, and in many ways, the early church. The early church had this same thinking, that every generation has the potential to be the last generation. Every generation has the potential to be the last generation. The church has always kind of taught it in the aspect of we're always living in the last days. People say that now, but people said that in 1500. People said that in 1812. People said that in 610. And in one way, it's true, speaking of the potential. Each generation has the potential to be the final generation. And so Jesus was saying this could have been the final generation. We could have brought in the redemption. That was his desire. It was his desire to gather God's people from one end of the sky to the other, as he says in Matthew 24, verse 31. And he would have done so, except for Jerusalem would not have it. And it goes back to the fig tree in the parable that we talked about. The generation had failed to produce the fruit of repentance. Repentance was the gospel message they failed to accept. That's what's really important for you to understand. What's the first gospel message preached? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the gospel message Jesus was presenting. Okay, Jesus wasn't presenting what we now call the gospel message, which is really the message of salvation and not the gospel, but that's a whole other discussion. But Jesus wasn't going around saying, believe that I rose from the dead, because what? He hadn't rose from the dead yet. The gospel he preached was repentance. Repentance. And that was the message that the generation rejected. The sages taught that if all Israel would repent, that that would bring Messiah immediately. But the lack of repentance holds them at bay. So here Jesus is very in line with the teaching of his day. I'm going to read to you from Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 97b in the Talmud. The Rav said, all of the times for Messiah to come have already expired. It's an interesting discussion in the Talmud. The Talmud itself even acknowledges that when the temple stood, the last generation the temple stood, that was the most opportune time for the Messiah. So this rabbi says, it's already expired. And the matter of the Messiah's coming now only depends upon our repentance. Okay, so repentance brings Messiah. Okay, so that's where we're going to leave it in Luke 13, with Jesus kind of bemoaning the generation, especially Jerusalem, that they had rejected this message of repentance. So let's flip over to John 10, which in the chronology of things is happening at the same time. Okay, we established last week that Luke 13 was occurring around Hanukkah, and that's why we're flipping over to John 10 now. We're trying to keep a chronology of Jesus' life here. John 10, verse 22. I want to hear some different English translations. Somebody read their English translation for John 10, 22.
At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place.
All right, very good. Feast of Dedication. Okay, next. Anyone have anything else? Or does it sound just like that? It's a funny thing I've noticed about most English Bibles is they translate the Greek word and the Hebrew word Hanukkah. What would you translate Hanukkah as? I mean, that's the actual Hebrew word and Greek word, Hanukkah. What would you translate Hanukkah as? Hanukkah, maybe? But when we call it dedication, guess what you don't make the connection to? You don't make the connection to Hanukkah. That's not by accident, folks. It's a de-Judaizing of your text, okay? Because Hanukkah is quite Jewish, all right? So we're going to read John 10, 22 the way it's supposed to read. It was Hanukkah in Jerusalem, and it was wintertime. So Jesus continues on his way to Judea. Okay, Luke had established that. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the festival of Hanukkah. Hanukkah in Hebrew means dedication. Okay, so, I mean, they could argue why they translated it that way, but, you know, come on. Okay, it's short for Hanukkah HaMizbeach, the dedication of the altar. Every winter, on the 25th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev, which corresponds roughly, but not exactly, to our December, the eight-day Jewish festival of Hanukkah begins. Hanukkah is an eight-day festival. What's another eight-day festival? Sukkot. Right, so you look at John 10. It has Sukkot and Hanukkah. 2 8-day festivals together in the chapter. That's why they're paired together. It's a 7 plus 1. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit more of the connection to Sukkot in a minute. The festival celebrates the anniversary of the Hasmonean rededication of the altar after the Maccabees reclaimed the Holy Temple 150 years before Jesus' time. So what had happened about 150 years before Jesus' earthly ministry was the Greeks, under Antiochus Epiphanes took over the temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar and kind of just destroyed and made a mess of things. And they purposely made sure they made the temple unusable for Jewish worship by sacrificing a pig on its altar. The Maccabees led a revolt. A small group of Jewish people actually defeated a gigantic Greek army and took back the temple. And there was a miracle that occurred there, that they only had enough oil to keep the light in the temple burning for a day. And it took 8 days to get oil made. And yet that 1 day supply lasted all 8 days. And so every year they would commemorate this victory over the Greeks, this victory over assimilation, and this miracle of God. The sources preserve some information about Hanukkah and its celebration in Jesus' day. During the 8 days of Hanukkah, they could not fast or mourn. It was to be a joyful time. And they would light lamps to celebrate the festival. So Jesus would have lit lamps during Hanukkah. Now, think back, way back to the Chronicles when we were in John chapter 7. What did they also do at Sukkot? Well, they did the water libation, but what else did they do? In the court of women, they lit all those lights. So both Sukkot and Hanukkah are 8-day festivals that involve lighting lights. Okay? They would place these lamps opposite their mezuzah in their doorway or in a window facing the street to symbolize that they were to be a light to the nations. And so you didn't light your light and put it somewhere in your house where no one could see, but you put it either in a window that could be seen from the road, or you put it in your doorway so people could see it from the road. Now, as you can imagine, as we've learned about the religious leaderships and parties and factions in Jesus' day, there were arguments on how you should light your Hanukkah light. Okay? The house of Hillel, Beit Hillel, our friends, right? The ones from the Galilee. They would light one light a night per member of the household. So if you had 5 members of your household, you had 5 what are called Hanukkiahs. And you would light one light a night for the 8 nights. So the first night you'd light one light, the second night you'd light 2 lights, third night 3 lights, and so forth. The house of Shammai, those from Jerusalem, they would start the festival with 8 lights and extinguish them. 8 nights of Hanukkah, 7 more to go, 6 more to go, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now, which side won? Hillel, right, because the way they're lit today is starting at 1 and moving up. Our good friend Josephus, first century Jewish historian, tells the story of Hanukkah and describes the celebration of it as follows. And this would have been true at Jesus' time, because Josephus was a contemporary. Josephus writes in his Antiquities, "So on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, the 25th day of Kislev, which the Macedonians, or the call Apaleios, the Maccabees, lit the lamps that were on the menorah, and offered incense upon the altar, and laid the loaves out upon the table of the bread of presence, and offered burnt offerings on the new altar that they had constructed. And Judas, who was the head of the Maccabees, celebrated the festival of restoration of the sacrifices of the temple for 8 days. They made it a law for posterity's sake that they should keep this as a festival on account of the restoration of their temple worship for 8 days. And from that time on, to this day, we celebrate the festival, and we call it the Festival of Lights. I suppose the reason was because this liberation, exceeding our hopes, shined upon us, and that hence it became known as the name for the Festival of Lights." Okay? So, that's a little bit of how they celebrated and what they did. They would have done things in the temple court, like kindling the lamps, as they did in Sukkot. And in fact, this is what Hanukkah really is. It's a makeup day for Sukkot. Okay? Because when the Maccabees were under, when the Greeks had the temple, they weren't able to celebrate Sukkot. Because the temple was currently under Greek occupation. And so they didn't get to celebrate Sukkot. So when Judas took it back, he kind of celebrated it a couple of months later. Okay, and then it became the festival known as Hanukkah. Now this is quite biblical, because if you read your Torah, there's Passover, right? The month of Nisan, the 15th day. But what happened, what does Moses do for those who weren't able to celebrate Passover on the 15th day of the month of Nisan? There's actually a makeup Passover a month later, the 15th of Iyar, the second Passover. Okay? And so this is kind of like a second Sukkot. And so it has a lot of the same themes, a lot of the same connections. What's also interesting about Hanukkah is if Jesus was born in Sukkot, which he was, and we've had a class on that, that would mean Jesus was conceived during Hanukkah. So the light of the world was conceived during Hanukkah. Okay, so some nice connections there. Now, Hanukkah was not a pilgrimage festival, meaning it did not require you to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it, no obligation. But as we talked about last week, Jesus had good reason to kind of leave Galilee. Things were heating up with Herod Antipas, and so he goes to leaves the Galilee, as Luke 13:33 suggests, and he returns to his father's house once more before his fateful appointment at Passover. So this is his last time in Jerusalem before the Passover celebration, which ultimately culminates in his death and resurrection. John 10, verse 23, it says, Jesus was walking in the temple in the Shoah of Shlomo, or Solomon's colonnade. What is Solomon's colonnade? Let's talk about that. He walks through Solomon's colonnade, which is a portico along the eastern wall of the temple court. A double colonnade of monolithic white marble pillars covered with cedar beams line the interior walls. This is really not part of the temple proper. When Herod the Great came on the scene, he saw the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah had rebuilt long, long time ago. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC? 70 years later, King Cyrus issues a decree that the Jewish people can come back to Jerusalem, rebuild their temple. Ezra and Nehemiah head that project up. But the whole time Ezra and Nehemiah are building, they're looking over their shoulder because what? All their enemies are just kind of staring at them. And they know they can't touch them because Cyrus has said don't touch them. They don't like them rebuilding that temple. They don't like the Jews coming back to their land. They don't like the Jews going back up on the Temple Mount. And so they're all kind of just sitting on all the hills, licking their chops. Now, imagine you're trying to build a temple under that. And Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt everything from kind of the rubbled stones, the fallen stones that Nebuchadnezzar had knocked over and all the things he had destroyed. So, you think you might have been in a little bit of a hurry to get that project done? Didn't have the best materials? So it really wasn't the best kind of construction. It worked. But when you got King Herod on the scene, Herod the Great, he likes nothing halfway. Everything, especially building projects, reflects how great and how awesome he is. So he looks at that and he wants to be king of the Jews. And he looks at this makeshift temple and he says, not in my territory. So he does this massive overhaul of it and he expands it greatly and he adds all kinds of porticos and all kinds of stuff. Solomon's colonnade is part of Herod's expansion project. The sources of the time say there was an arch bridge that spanned over the Kidron Valley all the way to the Mount of Olives. So you have the Temple Mount here and there's a big valley. It goes back up to the Mount of Olives. Herod had built this great bridge and he'd made this place just this magnificent place to see. The Eastern Gate, more popularly known as the Golden Gate, preserves the location of the original East Gate of the Temple. The prophet Zechariah depicts that the Messiah would arrive from the Mount of Olives, he would go through the Kidron Valley, and he would enter into the Eastern Gate. Okay, the prophet Zechariah says that. Literally it says he'll split the Mount of Olives. His entrance into the temple will go through this gate. Ezekiel sees a vision in which the divine presence of God returns to the temple through that gate. And so, around the 9th century, when Muslims got control of Jerusalem, They knew of these prophecies of Zechariah and Ezekiel, that the Messiah was to come for the Jewish people and the Christians. Both Jews and Christians believed Messiah would come from the Mount of Olives, go over the Kidron Valley, and into the Eastern Gate, to restore the temple, and usher in the Messianic Age. So what do you think the Muslims did to the Eastern Gate? They didn't destroy it, which also fulfills the prophecy that that gate will never be destroyed. They destroyed like all the other gates and took care of them. They sealed it up. And then they built another gate on top of it. But that wasn't enough. Because the gate that you see that today, if you go to Jerusalem, there'll be an Eastern Gate. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. That's not the original Eastern Gate. The original Eastern Gate's directly below it, about 150 feet. But the Muslims did something else to make sure that this messianic prophecy would never come true. They figured, well, you know, we can knock down walls, so probably the Messiah would be able to knock down our boarding this up. So what do you think they did? They built a cemetery right in front of it. Why is that significant? What will a kosher Jew, which assuming the Messiah is Jewish, will be, what will he not do? He will not walk through a cemetery. It will make him unclean. He will not be fit to go into the temple. So they walled it up, buried it, and built a cemetery around it. But the beautiful thing is Zechariah's prophecy says when he steps on the Mount of Olives, it splits, separates. So, and just politely move the graveyards on over, right? So Zechariah's prophecy has a nice catch for that. But it is important to know the Muslims have been trying to prevent the return of the Messiah since the 9th century. But Ezekiel 44, verse 1 and 2 says, this gate will never be shut. It says it will be shut and will not be opened, and no one will enter by it except for the Lord God who enters by it. Okay, so it prophesied it would be shut, but it also prophesied it would be the Messiah who opens it. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, we know he comes from the Mount of Olives. The text tells us that. But also, who are his best friends in Jerusalem? Who does he always hang out with when he comes to a festival in Jerusalem? Gospels tell us. Two sisters and a brother. Can you guess now? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, where do Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live? Bethany, which is just on the flip side of the curve of the top of the Mount of Olives. So that's a perfect place. You know, Jesus is like, I don't got to pay for a hotel when I go to Jerusalem. I just go hang out right there. And I got a short walk right to where my hangout is with my boys on the Mount of Olives, because he always goes there with his entourage. And then another short walk straight to the temple. It's all within the Sabbath day's walk. It's a perfect place. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have this perfect place. So when he comes for Hanukkah, he enters through that way. In his Passion Week, he comes from the Mount of Olives on a donkey, dismounts, enters through the Eastern Gate, and when he does, he would enter into Solomon's colonnade. Years later, the book of Acts tells us this is where his followers would congregate to worship. They continued to gather in Solomon's colonnade. So that becomes kind of the first location of a church, if you want to call it that. But that's where the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem would worship after his ascension. They would enter through that Eastern Gate and gather right there. So Jesus has come in. He's come into this beautiful expansion here it's got. John 10, verse 24. The Jews, which literally is the Yehudim. Yehudim always means what? Not Jews in general, but Jerusalem, which means Beit Shema. Surround him and say to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, say it now so we can hear with our own ears. Okay? Very similar to the Sukkot encounter, right? Jesus' brothers come to him and say what? Hey, we're going to the festival in Jerusalem. Why don't you come with us and kind of put all this stuff to rest? Tell everybody who you are, what's going on, and let's get it done. Kind of have the same thing. So you have this parallel with the Hanukkah and the Sukkot accounts. So Jesus returns to the Temple Mount. Obviously, it brings out those who probably remember his visit a few months earlier at Sukkot. Remember all that trouble? And so as he walks down the colonnade, past the Eastern Gate, they gather around him and say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then just tell us plainly. But why were they asking? What's one of the gifts of Messiah according to the prophet Isaiah? Right, he can smell a rat. He has a gift of smell. In other words, he can tell people's motivations. He can read their hearts and minds. He doesn't just have to go with what people say. And so here, he sniffs out a rat. Okay? It's an honest enough question on the surface. It's a legitimate enough question on the surface. But what's Jesus kind of sniffing out here? Yeah, they don't really want to know yes or no. They're wanting to get him to say something to trap him. Okay? So he kind of sniffs this out. They need him to make this claim publicly as they build their case against him. So Jesus answers the way Jesus answers, evasively. John 10, verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. Now, had he told them the way they were asking? No, he had never said, I'm the Messiah. It's a little kind of important little point when you go through the Gospels. Jesus, only a couple of times, actually says that directly. But how does he actually say it? If you see me, you've seen the Father. Judge my works. Judge my actions. Look at what I'm teaching. Look at what I'm doing. You be the judge. You be the judge. In other words, I can't believe for you. I can't make the decision for you. Your parents can't believe for you. Your parents can't make the decision for you. You know what the scriptures say. You're supposed to be scripture scholars. You know what it says about the Messiah. Am I doing the works of the Messiah? Am I doing the deeds of the Messiah? Am I saying the things the Messiah is supposed to say? Okay, that's how he's told them. He also relied on cryptic synonyms for the Messiah, like titles like Son of Man or Son of God. And they want to get more specific. So he reminds them in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, and these testify to me, or testify of me. This goes back to an important reminder from a previous Chronicles of the Messiah class. When they kept trying to get Jesus to testify, or bring people to give witness of who he is and what he does. Jesus first says, okay, fine. I testify about myself, and my Father testifies about me. And then we learn that in Jewish law, two people that can't testify for you are yourself and a relative. Remember that discussion? And so Jesus brings in some other witnesses, right? He brings in his works, his words. You know, we talked about the various witnesses Jesus has. But then Jesus finally spins it back to them and he says, I don't have to give you any witnesses or testimony because I am a prophet. And a prophet has never had to give testimony about himself. Remember that class? If not, go back into the archives. Okay, prophets, Isaiah never had to give testimony. Jeremiah never had to give proof of who he was. Okay, his words did. If a prophet says, you know what, tomorrow it's going to be 32 degrees and snowing, and you wake up and it's 90 degrees and dry as a bone, he's not a prophet, right? So a prophet is always tested by, well, what he say come true? And also by the way they live and all of those things. Remember, Jesus, that was all part of that class. So Jesus insists that he has no need to testify to them regarding his identity because God and his words and his works, his Father, all these things have already testified about him just as they did about the prophets. The miracles indicated that he was sent by the Father, that he was the Son of the Father. And so all of this was Jesus' way of saying, I've already told you I am the Messiah. Either you don't want to hear it or you don't want to believe it. Okay? So flock of the Master, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, my flock hears my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will not perish for eternity, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus goes back to the sheep and shepherd parables, which are also at the beginning of John chapter 10, that he had delivered after Sukkot, so more connections with the Sukkot and Hanukkah events, alluding to the messianic prophecies of Ezekiel that depict Israel as one flock under one shepherd, the Messiah. He says in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Because they rejected him, they rejected the one shepherd and excluded themselves from his flock. On the other hand, those who heard the shepherd's voice followed him to pasture. to hear my voice. That is a Hebraic idiom. And we've talked about it, it's a review. What is it to hear someone's voice? My sheep will hear my voice and listen to me. What's that an idiom for? They will obey me. They will obey me. They will recognize and hear my voice, but they will also do what I say. They don't just know I'm authentic, they actually follow me. They actually do it. The ones who obey the teaching of the Messiah, those are his disciples. Those are his followers. He says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. That is to say, he grants them entrance into the kingdom. He grants them the resurrection, the world to come. But he also grants them a different reality in the here and now. They can bring the kingdom now. They live differently now. And they will be the ones welcomed at the banquet of the Messiah, while all the others are there but can't get in. Someone pointed out last week the similarities of what Jesus is talking about here to a book written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. We read that in Emmanuel at a book club many years ago. Anyone read The Great Divorce? Yeah, what's the premise of that? C.S. Lewis is at a bus station, and he sees all kinds of people getting on the bus, and some people are there, and other people, well, they're not quite there, right? And that's C.S. Lewis is basing that book on these parables of Jesus. So it's a good book to read. If you want a different way of thinking about it, if you need to hear it, remember the one-room schoolhouse? If you need to hear another parable to get exactly what Jesus is teaching, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, short little read. It's a perfect way of describing exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He says, no one's able to snatch them out of my hand. The good shepherd does not allow predators or thieves near his flock. The owner of the flock, the Father, has placed the sheep in the shepherd's care. That's when he says, I am the door. Because a shepherd would build a nice circular safety patch of briars and rocks and all kinds of things. The sheep would go in, and how would he close the door? He would lay across it. He was the door. No one came in or out unless they came through him. And guess what kind of size the door was? Was it broad or narrow, right? Okay, going back there. Now, verse 34. Some difficult words of Jesus here. It's important we know he's using our first century toolbox, the call of Vacomer, from light to heavy, from lesser to greater. Now, I want to hear some English translations of John 10, verse 34. Okay. Right. That's pretty powerful stuff. Is it not written in the Torah, in your law, that God himself has said, you are gods? Have you just glanced over that all the times you've read that in your life? You realize what that's saying? People can be called God. It's a difficult statement. Okay? Very difficult statement. This is how Jesus operates. He realizes they're being kind of false with their question to him. And so he answers them very cryptically, very deep. Okay? And he quotes this passage of Scripture. He concludes with this mysterious declaration. I and the Father are one. It's a provocative statement that almost results in his stoning. His opponents wanted to interpret his words as declaring that I am the Father, or that I am equal with God. Instead, Jesus taught, John 10, verse 29, the Father is greater than all. John 14, verse 28, the Father is greater than I. He taught a concept not of equality with God. This is very important. He taught a concept of oneness with God. Not equality with God. He consistently, through the Gospel of John, says, the Father is greater than I. Only the Father knows the day, not the Son. The Father sent me. Everything I do from the Father. I only do that which the Father has told me. I only do the will of the one who sent me. But he teaches a oneness with the Father. I and the Father are one. Okay? Which means there is an inseparable submission of his will and God's will. An inseparable submission of will and unity, a spiritual relationship that cannot be expressed any other way than oneness. This is what he wants his disciples to be with him. John 17, verses 22 and 23. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. He wants oneness. His enemies sought for any pretense to declare him a blasphemer, picked up stones to stone him, verse 31, claiming he was saying, I'm equal to God. So, Jesus evades the charge by offering an explanation of his statement, I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 34 through 36. So they're saying, we're going to stone you because you said you were equal to God. Now listen to what he says. Has it not been written in your own scripture, your own Bible, the law? And it's Psalm 82, verse 6, by the way. That I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus, like, scripture's true. Okay? And if he called them gods, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? He reminded his opponents of the Sanhedrin that they were lawyers responsible for handling and interpreting the law. That language should not be understood that he didn't regard himself as part of being under the law or that it's really just their law and not his law. We've talked about that before. He went on to quote Psalm 82, which was sung in the temple by the Levitical choir every Tuesday. So chances are this was a Tuesday that this happened. Psalm 82, verses 6 through 7. I said, you were gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. According to the popular Midrash, during Jesus' time on Psalm 82, the psalm originally addressed the whole nation of Israel after they received the Torah at Mount Sinai. That's the context of that psalm. In that tradition, the impartation of the Torah at Sinai elevated the spiritual state of the people so much so that they were on a divine level, that everything had gone up a level. And had they not done the golden calf, they would have maintained this angelic, godlike status as sons of the Most High. But when they sinned, like when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell and they lost this status. This is the tradition of Jesus' time from the Midrash Rabbah. It is written, I said, you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. When Israel stood at Mount Sinai and received the Torah, the law, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to the angel of death, you may have power over all the others, but not over this people, for they are my portion. And just as I live forever, so my children will live forever. But you refused to remain faithful, and you did evil, and you said to the golden calf, you are our God, O Israel. And because you have sinned, you will now die like the rest of men. That was the interpretation of Psalm 82 Jesus' opponents would have had in their mind. So when he quoted Psalm 82 at them, this is what they were thinking. The same interpretation of Psalm 82 appears in several other sources. This is from the Talmud. We should be grateful to our forebearers, for had they not sinned by making the golden calf, we would have not been born into the world as it says, I said you were gods and sons of the Most High. And guess what Jesus even told us they do up there, what they don't do. They don't join in marriage and all of that stuff. So this particular rabbi, based on Psalm 82, is saying, you know what, I'm actually glad they sinned because I wouldn't be here if they did. Because they were called gods, sons of the Most High, that they were going to live forever. But now that they have done evil and were told they would be now mere mortal men, we now exist. Okay, and their job now is to work the correction. Jesus said he called them gods to whom the word of God came. This language employs the same tradition I just recited to you. Because when did the word of God come to them? At Sinai. So he called them gods to whom the word of God came. The language employs this tradition, to whom the word of God came, where they were receiving the Torah from Moses. The Midrash explains that the Lord declared them to be gods and sons of the Most High. So now notice what Jesus is doing. Whether you agree with the Midrash or not, doesn't matter. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is this. They believe that. And so he's quoting that to them. And now he's using Kol Vakomer. That's the lesser case. If you believe that's the case, when God set Israel apart as his own and gave them his Torah, that he called them gods, as Psalm 82 says, because they received the word of God, how much more so, then, should the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent in the world merit to be called the same, the Word made flesh? So Jesus is saying, if the Word of God came to these people at Sinai and God called them gods because the Word of God came to them, how much more so do I earn that title? Because I'm the Word made flesh, and because I'm the will of God made flesh. Because I'm the one who has the will of the Father. I'm the one that's been set apart. I'm the one doing these things. Okay? How much more should I be called God? According to the Midrash, had the people of Israel not sinned, they would have retained that status. So how much more so should the one who is without sin merit the title God and Son of God? So that's what Jesus is doing in that argument. He's taking their understanding of that text in Psalms and saying, they're accusing him of blasphemy, of claiming equality with God. And he says, look, this isn't the first time this has happened, guys. You're supposed to be the lawyers. You're supposed to be the expert in the law. Your own scriptures say in Psalm 82 that at Mount Sinai they were called gods, sons of the Most High, because the Word of God came to them. And had they not sinned, they would have maintained that status. And here I am, the Word of God made flesh, who has not yet sinned. So how much more do I deserve that title? Okay, so that's it. Things for you to chew on this week. Okay, this is what I try to do for you in this class. I try to make you uncomfortable. Hopefully I do sometimes. I try to make you mad. I try to make you say, that's not true. Because I want you to go home and get out your Bible and read it, and I want you to come and say, I want you to be a Berean. Look at it. Where does it say? What does it say? Investigate everything I've told you. Research it. Read it. This is what I want you to chew on. This is the bit of uncomfortableness I want you to chew on. What is the difference of equality and oneness? Jesus taught he was one with the Father, and that he wants us to be one with him. Just as he is with the Father, so we are to be with him. Jesus taught oneness with God. How is that the same as, and how is it also not the same as, equality with God? These are areas most people don't want to go, and most pastors are afraid to ask their congregations to go, because they still want to collect their paycheck. But I want you to wrestle with it, because Jesus' argument, his comeback, is very powerful. And it makes a very powerful statement. And yes, Jesus is saying, I'm God. He clearly is saying that right there. There's no doubt about that's what he's saying. I am God. He's saying that in the sense that he is one with God. Wrestle with that. Be uncomfortable with that. Okay? Because as long as we continue to just do and study and regurgitate what we've always been taught, we never grow spiritually. Okay? So I want you to exercise spiritually. And I want you to wrestle with concepts like this. Probably not until sometime in late seminary that I ever pause at that statement in John and go, wow, other people were called God. You go back to the book of Exodus, when God sets apart Moses. Most English translations read like this: I will make you like God to Pharaoh. But if you look in your English Bibles, the word like will be in italics, because it's not there in the Hebrew. It literally says, you will be God to Pharaoh. Meaning everything Moses says and does, he's the power of attorney. It's as if God is doing. Okay. So things to wrestle with. Things to wrestle with. Okay. Don't give up. Don't chicken out. Don't run and hide. It's rewarding. It's rewarding. Even if in the end you still have the same opinion you had when you started, it's rewarding. You'll be glad you feel good in it. Okay. So that's why I bring it up. Jesus taught a oneness with God. But let the other shoe drop. John 17. The same status between Father and Son is what Jesus wants from with him and his disciples. More uncomfortableness for me. I'll try next week to be warm and fuzzy and stay out of trouble. That therefore means it is capable for us to be one with Jesus the way he is one with the Father. Which would mean, if you do the math, if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. So you can be one with the Father the way Jesus was one with the Father. Now that could get me fired. But, oh well. Chew on it. Chew on it. Don't just dismiss it. Chew on it. Read it. Study it. Disagree with me. It's okay. It's okay. Church should be a safe place to disagree. We're all here seeking God. We're all here because we love God and we want to know God and we want to draw close to God through His Messiah, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Have fun with it and wrestle with it. And you will be deeply rewarded, even if you disagree with me. All right. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen. Warm and fuzzy next week, I promise. Come back.